Greetings to all of you. When somebody gets mixed up or forgets something, it gives me kind of a selfish sense of satisfaction because I think, well, I'm not the only one. And what I'm leading up to is that in the process of getting this information for a prayer request from my son Danny's wife, Amy, and then sending that on to Mr. Martin, and then Mr. Martin sending it on to the home office, and then it's coming out, I forgot then to turn around and forward it to our own local people here in the Dallas-Fort Worth area. So I will plan to do that right away this evening to forward what you just heard Mr. Martin read about Danny. Danny's health has been not good for a good while. In fact, during the Feast of Tabernacles, he had a seizure. And then after that, he got COVID, and he's kind of one of these long haulers who's suffered a lot of after effects from that. And so we don't know what all led up to this, but his liver and his kidneys are in very bad shape, and he's in the hospital, and they're trying to figure out how to juggle things and help him as best possible. And he might even be a candidate for a liver transplant. So it's shocking. He just barely over 40 years old. And so I'm glad now lots and lots of people are praying for him. He always seemed so healthy until recently. And we're somewhat in a state of shock about that. By the way, Judy and I did have a very nice 5-day honeymoon trip to doing sightseeing in Corpus Christi and San Antonio and Austin and Waco. And so that turned out really well. Today is my first time to be giving a message or announcements or anything like that without reader glasses propped on my nose because I had cataract surgery and that took care of my eyesight problem. And so now I don't need any kind of correction, which is wonderful. By the way, I'll remind you that our plan is to leave here on May 2nd on our trip to Wisconsin to be living there for 6 months. So we're certainly going to miss all of you here. And, of course, we'll be staying in close touch. It will be nice to miss the Texas summer heat during that time. Then we plan to go to Cincinnati for the GCE weekend. So we look forward to that. And we plan to go to Gatlinburg for the Feast of Tabernacles. So that kind of brings you up to date on our news. Well, here we are just a few days away from the Passover. And that is a time when we're reminded more than any other time of year about God's amazing grace. And one of the most important virtues, if not, and many people consider it the most important virtue of all, and that is gratitude, because gratitude relates to everything else. And we have countless things for which we should be thankful to God and to people around us, to our families, and so forth. But perhaps the greatest thing for which we should be thankful is how God created us and loves us and has called us and has a great plan and has made possible our salvation by the sacrifice of God's Son, Jesus Christ. And so we celebrate that awesome gift and sacrifice that makes future life and eternal life possible for all of us by celebrating the Passover as the very first major step in God's plan. It's the very first feast day of the year. And of course, that's what paves the way for everything else in God's plan. And so the title of the sermon is Amazing Grace and Great Gratitude. The idea is that because of God's amazing grace, we should have great, great gratitude as a result of that grace. The New Testament speaks often of God's grace, and the Greek word is charis, charis. It looks like charis. I think it's pronounced charis. And that's, we get the word charismatic and other words from that. It's impossible to come up with a real simple definition of Charis to do it justice, because it encompasses so much about God's character, his loving kindness, his compassion, his mercy, and his generosity. Perhaps the best single word is gifts or benefits. It's a summation of all the wonderful gifts of God that God offers to mankind. In fact, this is such a big subject, and there's so much to it, that one of our largest booklets is about grace. It just came out, I think, a couple of years ago. Its title is, What Does the Bible Teach About Grace? And that booklet is 98 pages long. It takes that much space to do justice to describing and explaining grace and all that that encompasses. And if you haven't read that booklet, then please do. It is so important. It's so basic. It's so fundamental. And so inspiring. And it makes such a great Bible study. The more we understand and experience it, the more amazing it is. The more we understand God's grace, the more we are going to be repentant of our own sins. The more humility we're going to have, the more dedication we're going to have, and certainly the more gratitude we're going to have toward God for all that he has done and is doing and will be doing for us. And so that's what I'm, besides grace, that's what I'm stressing today is gratitude. It is the greatest single gift from God, the one that opens the door for us to receive all the other gifts from God, and the one that makes possible the forgiveness of our sins, because God is a God of justice as well as mercy and grace. And so the penalty for sin has to be paid. And God the Father was willing to offer his Son, and Jesus Christ was willing to offer himself so that our sins can be forgiven. And not only did he die, but suffered the most horrible misery and excruciating death and torture for that. In fact, the word excruciating is based upon the word cross. And it is the word that expresses the worst kind of suffering. And it's hard to imagine what all he went through. all the different kinds of pain and suffering that he went through to make that sacrifice. Now, there's more than one reason for all the suffering he went through before he died. For one thing is, if he just died, we could say, oh, well, wasn't that difficult. That's not that big a deal. It wasn't that hard to decide. You know, am I willing to make a sacrifice? Because death can be a painless experience. But of course, it's hard to imagine anything worse than what he went through. And so it makes us appreciate the enormity of his sacrifice, plus the fact that it also illustrates and teaches us how that God is offering us divine healing of health problems. Because we put the scriptures together, it becomes clear that the reason we can be divinely healed of health problems is because God is accepting the suffering that Jesus went through in place of our suffering. And so whenever God miraculously heals somebody, that's what he's doing. He's accepting Jesus' suffering in place of the suffering that we would go through in paying the penalty for whatever mistakes we've made or others have made that led to us having health problems. And that to me is extremely significant, because if God only offered us eternal life, we could say, well, how can I be sure? How can I be sure that God loves us that much to give us eternal life? Because he never does anything for me in this life. I mean, am I just supposed to believe that after he does nothing for us in this life, that he's going to give us this awesome gift of eternal life? But we are continually impressed with how much God loves us because of the things he does for us. The fact that he gave us the planet Earth with all of his creation to enjoy and use, and then the fact that he answers our prayers and he gives us all kinds of blessings, and all that. And so we are reminded day after day after day how much God loves us. So then it's easy to believe that God will live up to his promise to give us eternal life after we die. There's many stories about one person risking his life or even sacrificing his life for another. And some other time I may give a sermon about some of those true stories about people sacrificing for others and taking somebody's place instead of that person making the sacrifice himself. But today I want to focus on two people to illustrate this subject, and that is John Newton and William Wilberforce. John Newton is the one who wrote the hymn Amazing Grace. And it begins, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see." And the better our spiritual understanding, the more we can identify with the words of that hymn, that we were all wretches, we were all sinners, all undeserving, and yet God has given us such an enormous gift of forgiving us, being willing to forgive us. These two men were deeply grateful, of course, for God's grace. First of all, I'm going to tell you a brief summary of the life of John Newton. He wrote the words to around 300 hymns. Now, I did not know that before I was researching for this sermon. But isn't that incredible that one man, well, he did have somebody who co-wrote many of them, he was largely responsible for 300 hymns, including Amazing Grace and Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken, which is in our hymnal. And the words are partly biographical or autobiographical. For example, one line says, "Through many dangers, toils, and snares we have already come. 'Twas grace that brought us safe thus far, and grace will lead us home." John Newton was born in London, July 24th, 1725. In his nautical career, he served on a merchant ship, then a military ship, and then on slave ships. He ultimately became the captain of his own ship, continuing to ply the slave trade. Then on May 10th, 1748, he thought his ship was going to be destroyed by a violent storm, and so he cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us." Well, he did survive, and then he always looked back on that day as the beginning of his spiritual conversion. He continued in the slave trade for a few more years, but from that day on, he made sure the slaves on his ship were treated humanely. Then in 1755, he retired from seafaring and began intense self-education in the Bible, also learning Latin, Greek, and Hebrew. Now that just amazes me. I mean, learning one other language is a huge task, and it's hard for me to imagine an English-speaking person also learning Latin, Greek, and Hebrew. Before long, he became a minister in the Church of England, first serving at the town of Old Olney. Then in 1767, the poet William Cowper and he became friends, and they collaborated in writing many hymns. For a long while, Newton didn't do any writing. That is, not only hymns, but historical writings to record his experiences. That was because he was so ashamed of his past, of what he called the 20,000 ghost. In other words, the 20,000 slaves that he had transported in his life, that he avoided even thinking about his grisly past. Then he began to record his memories in letters and journals, and historians today credit them for most of what is known about the 18th century slave trade. In 1780, Newton became the pastor of a church in London, where he drew large congregations and served until his death on December 21st, 1807. He influenced many people, including a young member of the British Parliament, William Wilberforce. And so now I'll tell you about William Wilberforce. There is a movie that was made about his life, and the title of the movie is Amazing Grace, and that's based on a book about his life. And I did get to watch the DVD a few years ago of that that movie, and of course I recommend it. I've always loved true stories. In other words, I prefer movies that are history or true stories, and certainly this is good, important history. He's a famous member of the British Parliament and a famous abolitionist, in other words, advocating the abolition of slavery. He was converted to Christianity in 1784, partly as a result of the influence of John Newton. Wilberforce considered becoming a minister himself, but John Newton advised him to stay in Parliament where he could have a greater impact by influencing reforms in British law. And so that's what he did. So then this young MP, member of Parliament, attended an abolitionist meeting in 1787 and was transformed into a crusader. In other words, he was already decided he was against slavery, but then he really dedicated his life to crusading against slavery. For years, only a few friends shared his conviction and gave him moral support. In other words, most of his friends were like, oh, slavery is necessary. You know, it's not all that bad a thing and all that. So they were excusing it, and very few people agreed with him. But he kept at it, kept pressing for the abolition of slavery. He was blessed with becoming acquainted with a wise and witty woman, Barbara Spooner, whom Newton married. So he had a valuable partner for the rest of his life, in not only his personal life, but in his crusade. Above all, Wilberforce was inspired by his knowledge of the Bible and strengthened by his faith in God. Wilberforce began his crusade to end slavery in the British Empire as a lonely voice against great opposition. But he was not only determined, he was eloquent and a powerful speaker. So after speaking out for 20 stressful years to end the British slave trade, the British Parliament finally outlawed slave trading. So he kept at it, pressing for this for 20 years. And largely because of his efforts, the British Parliament was persuaded and they did outlaw slave trading. The movie about his life was released in 2007, exactly 200 years from the initial passage of the Slave Trade Act in 1807. And so you could say that that gave grace to the many, many people who otherwise would have become slaves. In other words, that did not end worldwide slavery, but at least it ended the official involvement of England and Britain in the slave trade. After the passage of that Slave Trade Act, Wilberforce continued to be an effective force in bringing about other reforms in British society. And so his life is a testimony to how influential one person can be. And that's one of the points that I want us to be impressed with in this message, and that is how that each one of us should always be looking for opportunities to be an influence for good, because you never know how much good you might be able to do, even as one person. Sadly, although slave trading has been officially outlawed in virtually every nation on earth, there is an incredible amount of illegal slave trading and human trafficking, mostly of women and children, going on all over the world. In fact, I heard not long ago that there are more slaves of various kinds in the world today than ever before. I mean, that's shocking. We tend to think in terms of our own country that we don't have official slaves in like we think of back during the plantation days and so forth. But there are many people who are really slaves even in our own country who are being held against their will, especially women and children and girls. And they're kept either as sex slaves or as servants to in homes and so forth. Plus, the world is full of evil and plagued with many dehumanizing abuses and evils, including, of course, abortion. I mean, it's just not only is abortion tolerated by many people, but it's even celebrated and pushed and promoted as like that's some kind of a good thing. And so as the interest in the Bible has gone downhill throughout the world and certainly in our country, the popularity, you might say, the acceptance of abortion has just gone up and up, and it's just so tragic and heartbreaking. And it's so wonderful to realize that that there is a resurrection in the future, and God really cares. But the world certainly deserves to be punished for the many evils that are taking place. The world certainly could use many more William Wilberforces, in other words, people like him, to be bright lights and strong voices in the wilderness and bondage of this sinful world. But the world will continue in the darkness until Jesus returns to, as Jesus quoted Isaiah in Luke 4:18, to proclaim liberty and to set at liberty those who are oppressed. Yes, true liberty will come when Jesus Christ returns to earth. Wilberforce also set a rather revolutionary standard for fatherhood in his day, spending lots of time with six children in spite of his busy schedule. In other words, historically, child rearing and child care was just relegated to the mothers, and fathers didn't feel any obligation to be very involved with their children and certainly to give much care and affection to their children. So Wilberforce was a pioneer in that way as well. He was very spiritually devout, humble, and self-disciplined, being very regular with Bible study, prayer, and fasting. But he never tried to make a show of his Christianity. He understood that grace was not cheap grace. He knew the importance of obeying God's laws. In fact, he made a point to memorize all of Psalm 119, which of course is all about celebrating God's laws and is the longest chapter in the Bible. And he memorized the whole Psalm. That shows you how much he loved God's laws, which is a wonderful example for the rest of us as well. So none of us have been involved in running slave ships and doing anything on the size and scale of what John Newton had been doing. But all sins are evil. And we've had plenty of sins in our lives. And human nature is bad for a combination of reasons. To me, sometimes there's too much emphasis on the so-called fall of Adam and Eve. But you know, Adam and Eve were committing sins before they ate the forbidden fruit. I mean, the very fact that they went and ate what God told them not to eat was a sin. And that was before they ate the fruit. So it wasn't like they were perfect before they ate the fruit. And of course, things got worse after they ate the fruit, no doubt. It's hard to fully understand just exactly what happened in their minds and hearts as a result of that. But the combination of that and just human nature being self-centered and selfish, and the presence of Satan, the devil, and all the demons in the world, which God has allowed to remain in power for his own purposes. Certainly, human nature is a downward pull and something that we've got to resist all the time. And thankfully, we have God's feast days every year to celebrate God's plan and remind us of what we should be doing in our relationship with God and Jesus Christ, and how we are to humble ourselves and be willing to not only literally wash one another's feet once a year, but to every day be willing to serve in menial, humble ways, in loving ways, to care for one another and show our love and help people as in any way we possibly can. And so we have great lessons to be learned from the foot washing. And certainly to be reminded of the wonderful grace of God that is offered and we're celebrated at the Passover. By the way, I really appreciated your sermonette. You know, we not only is our literal blood family important, but many of those principles can be applied to us as a church because we are a spiritual family, and certainly we should do all that we can to preserve our relationships and to preserve peace with one another. Grace is a very prominent subject, especially, of course, in the New Testament. It's interesting that the book that has the most to say about grace is the book of Ephesians. So that's a good book to study at this time of year, the book of Ephesians. Ephesians 1 speaks of redemption, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. In Ephesians 2, it speaks of, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And chapter 6 speaks of grace and peace. The word gracious comes from the word grace. And God is very gracious to us. And from God and God's word, we learn to be gracious toward one another. And very kind and giving and compassionate and concern for one another. By the way, I'm just going to, kind of a side point here, and that is I'm so happy to have Betty Cowan in our area, and certainly I've always had a great love for her and her husband Bill, and we miss him, and Bill and I got very well acquainted with one another when together we were leading canoe trips and teaching canoeing in 1965, the pioneering year of SCP at Orr, Minnesota, and so we had a lot of interesting experiences that summer. I loved his sermons. You know, some of the most inspiring sermons that I've heard were from Bill. So he contributed a lot to God's church and to God's people. The more we understand how much grace we have received, the more we should be motivated to give grace to one another. It should be make us humble and merciful. Like, who am I to be critical and judgmental of others, like I'm better than others, and that I can look down on others and be self-righteous and judgmental and all. And that doesn't mean that there's a proper kind of judgment. And there's many things we have to judge in life. But the word judgmental, of course, implies a negative kind of judging where you are setting yourself up to be a haughty, critical person of others. And so there's many types of judgment that are proper. We have to judge between right and wrong and so forth, but not to be judgmental and to be humble. And realize what there, but for the grace of God, go I. People are so much largely the result of their background and their experiences and all of that. That when I see somebody who's been involved with which sins that are worse than my sins, then I think, yeah, but if I had had his life previous to now, you know, I might be doing the same thing or might have been guilty of the same thing. Along that line, I'm turning to Ephesians 4. Remember, I told you that Ephesians has more to say about grace than any other book of the New Testament. And I'm going to read some from Ephesians 4, and beginning in verse 1. It says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then going on down to verse 31 and 32, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Extremely important message that really sums up a lot about the state of mind that we should be in. You know, after John Newton's conversion, his attitude was similar to that of the Apostle Paul, who sometimes spoke of himself as the least of the apostles. Paul was so ashamed of his past of having persecuted Christians and even being responsible for the killing of some of them. And that's the humble attitude that John Newton had, and the humble attitude that we should have, that in a sense, I feel like I'm the worst of all sinners because I know more about my sins than anybody else's sins. I mean, to me, I've committed more sins than anybody else because I know more. I know more of them. You know, John Newton sometimes said, I remember two things. I'm a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. William Wilberforce was also humble, not feeling or acting self-righteous and superior to other people, even though he was quite religious and an eloquent speaker. Since we are saved by God's grace, which is a gift, the greatest gift imaginable, how can we claim any credit and boast as if we are saved by our own works? It's too bad that so many people are confused about the role of God's laws, God's commandments. We are not saved or justified by law-keeping, but God is not going to save a rebel. He's not going to save somebody who's not willing to obey and submit to God's laws and who doesn't love God's laws. And so it's not law-keeping that brings about forgiveness and salvation. It's God's gift. It truly is a gift. It's not something that can be earned. And we celebrate that amazing gift, of course, when we come together at the Passover. In Luke 17, we have the story of Jesus healing 10 people with leprosy. And later, one of those came back to thank Jesus for that. But only one out of the 10. And Jesus said, were there not 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Now, isn't that a pitiful testimony to the ingratitude of so many people? To receive such an awesome gift that you're afflicted with leprosy that you expect to have for the rest of your life, suffering for the rest of your life, and then Jesus heals you and you don't say thank you. That shows that what ingrates that human beings tend to be. Just recently, I read something that somebody sent me, or I think messaged me on Facebook. And I'm just going to paraphrase the story. And you may have heard it or seen it on Facebook yourself. But here's how it goes. It sort of illustrates the point in a similar way. Somebody goes to heaven, and so he's told there are 3 major departments here in heaven. So he goes to the first department and says, this is the department where we receive requests, you know, prayers and prayerful requests from people. And so there's many, many prayers coming, many, many requests, and so we're very, very busy. We've got a lot of angels here working to receive and process all these requests. And so then the person goes to the second department. And at the second department, they're also very, very busy. Many, many angels, very, very busy. And they said, this department is the fulfillment department. This is where we process the requests and we fulfill them. We send the answers. We send the results. We give what was requested. And so this is the fulfillment department. And we are very, very busy here because God usually He usually says yes. He usually answers. He usually fulfills the request. So then he goes to one more department. And it's very quiet. And there's like one angel in there doing hardly anything. And he says, well, what is this department? And why is it not also busy? And why is there only one angel needed here? And he was told, this is the acknowledgement department. This is the department where we receive thank yous for the gifts that were given by God. So if people follow up, they ask for something, and then don't have and express a deep appreciation and thanks to God for the answer that they received. So that, I guess that story we could say is somewhat of an exaggeration. But how much of an exaggeration? How much do we remember to be as fervent in thanking God for the blessings we have and for the answers that we've received from our prayers, from our own prayers and from the prayers of others as well? And all. So it's a nice story. In Matthew 18, Jesus told a story of a king who forgave his servant of a huge, huge debt. But then that servant turned around and would not forgive a fellow servant of a minor debt. And so the king, of course, was furious. The first debt was estimated to be 600,000 times as large as the second debt. And that illustrates how much sin God forgives us of compared to how little is the hurt we have to forgive others of. In other words, what God has forgiven me of and has forgiven you of is so much greater than anything that we need to forgive others of because of the hurts that they have imposed upon us. It is hard for us to even comprehend the enormity of how much God has had to forgive us of. I mean, when I think of when I was baptized and how I was asking God to forgive me of all the sins of my whole past life, and I think, how many sins was that? You know, I'm glad that maybe this came as a result of a suggestion from somebody else. But prior to my baptism, I wanted to make sure that my mind and heart was thoroughly ready for that. And so I got the Ten Commandments booklet and I made sure I understood every one of the Ten Commandments. And I examined myself and asked, okay, have I broken this commandment? And how many ways can I think of that I've broken that commandment? And then there's various sin lists in the Bible. And I think you know what I mean by sin list. It's where Jesus or an apostle was saying, these are some of the evils and sins that are common in our society. And it just lists one awful sin after another. So I turned to those lists and I'd go and say, okay, have I been guilty of that one? And then I'd say, oh, have I been guilty of this one? Have I been guilty of that one? Have I been guilty of that one? And so, you know, I just realized, you know, they all apply to me. Whether in the spirit of the law, in letter of the law, or at least in the spirit of the law, you know, I've broken all those. I've been guilty of all those sins as well. So by the time I was baptized, I know I was thoroughly ashamed and thoroughly repentant and knew I really needed a lot of forgiveness. And thankfully, we know that that's what happens when we're sincere and we're called by God and we have faith in God and Jesus Christ, that when we go down under that water, that all of our sins are washed away. And then we have the wonderful privilege of a relationship with God that is sort of summed up by the word grace. And that is that we don't have to be baptized anymore, because now we have a relationship with God, so that 1 John 1:9 applies to us. It says, if we, meaning we baptized members, If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now we have this special relationship so that all it takes is just asking God in personal, private prayer, please forgive me, and he will forgive right away, and we don't have to be baptized again and again and again. And so what a blessing we have once we are baptized members, to have that relationship, to know that we can get forgiveness day after day after day, simply by sincerely asking for that forgiveness. So, of course, after telling that parable, it says the king delivered his servant to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. And then Jesus says, so my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. And so that's what God requires. If we want God to continue to forgive us, we must forgive others of their trespasses. If we comprehend the grace that has been granted to each of us, how can we be unthankful and self-pitying and resentful or angry or cold or unfriendly or unkind? We are so blessed, and we should be so generous in showing mercy and forgiveness toward everyone else. There's a wonderful story in Luke 7 contrasting the woman who came to lovingly worship Jesus because she realized she had been forgiven of much, and the smug Pharisee who didn't think he needed forgiveness. So we've got to make sure that we have the attitude of like that woman who truly was humble and worshipful of Jesus because she realized that she had been forgiven of much. Part of the words, by the way, in my notes here, I have all the words of amazing grace. I could read the, I think I've got time. I'll just go ahead and read you all the words. Because perhaps one of the number one reason for an unforgiving attitude is the lack of understanding of the enormity of the sin for which God has forgiven us. On the other hand, the more we have seen our awful sinfulness, past and present, and know that God has forgiven us of all of it, then we are going to be motivated to be forgiving toward others and deeply thankful. The more repentant we will be, and the more forgiving we will be, the more merciful we will be, the more compassionate we will be, the more humble we will be, the more gracious we will be, and the more thankful and grateful we will be. Because of God's great grace, we should be filled with great gratitude. So now I'll go ahead and read you, and all of you have heard the hymn probably many, many times. The words are so meaningful. It says, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Through many dangers, toils, and snares I have already come. This grace that brought me saved thus far, and grace will lead me home. The Lord has promised good to me. His word my hope secures. He will my shield and portion be as long as life endures. Yea, when this flesh and heart shall fail and mortal life shall cease, I shall possess within the veil a life of joy and peace. When we've been here 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. What amazing words. And may each and every one of you have a very meaningful and inspiring Passover service.